Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. You'll remember that in Acts 16, we had Timothy and Luke join Paul and Silas, that they went to Macedon in the city of Philippi. They found Lydia there, a woman who was from Thyatira. She was selling purple, that she and her household were baptized, the singular that she believed, and the plural, they, the household, was baptized. And so we have an example here of household baptism, of one believing in a household being baptized. People will say to you, the scriptures have no examples of a person believing in their household being baptized without everyone believing. Singular, she believed, plural, household baptized. Now, you can try to impose there and say, well, they must have believed. But unless you can prove that, what you were doing is just imposing that. If there were an explicit text that says no one should be baptized unless they believe, then you could say, well, that's how we have to read this. But when we are trying to consider the point of who ought to be baptized, this text, she believed, the household was baptized. It says nothing about the household being baptized, and it very clearly has a singular in terms of who believed. So that text is powerful for that. And we talked about how Lydia's house is where the European church begins. And so there is a great history there from the days of small beginnings to the mission work that spread out across the globe following the Reformation. And so let's now look at what happens. This is a base of operations. We'll be reading from verse 11, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, but we'll be focusing on really the next section there. So Acts 16, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, He put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. It's a fascinating chapter. You might begin by thinking, well, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. You know, Paul casts out this demon and he and Silas get beaten for it. But what I'd like to do is to help us to have a proper view and remember what happened right after in the way that there was a glorious victory. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says the following. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Let me reread that phrase. "Now thanks be to God, who always, always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as the rest, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." God always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, he diffuses the aroma of Christ. He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And that is what we have an example of here. The situation that we find ourselves in Acts, Paul and Silas are praying in verse 16, and a slave girl interrupts their praying. She has a spirit of divination, is the way it's translated. But the word that's translated of divination, a spirit of divination, that word is puthonos. It's where we get the word python. It's a python spirit. And so this python spirit, I think, is a spirit of divination. But the python spirit, that's the name of the spirit. This is the spirit python. Sort of how we see other cases where there's legion or Beelzebub or Beelzebul, or scenarios like that. This is the spirit python. And so this is a powerful spirit. And notice we've talked about how Philippi is a chief city. There's a lot of gold there. There's a gold mine. It's a colony. It's a center of administrative, military, economic power. And it is the case that there is a tendency for demonic concentration at places of power. Demons are powerful beings. And so we'll be talking about demons here for a minute and spiritual warfare. I want to remind you about the doctrine of demons. First of all, we live in an age where many people, even who are professing Christians, would have you believe that demons are not personal beings. Sometimes people will say that demons are simply a way in the Bible of referring to psychological disorders. Well, demons cause psychological orders because demons are psyche. They are spirits, they are souls, and they interact with our souls. Demons are real, rational beings. They are personal. Sometimes people in the Reformed camp will try to have a sort of enlightenment mentality and say, well, doctrine's important, doctrine's what matters, and demons teach false doctrine, and really demons are just false doctrine. Well, everything there is great until that last part, that demons are just false doctrine. Demons are not false doctrine. Demons are persons who believe false doctrine and spread false doctrine. They are rational persons. They are angels who have fallen. Angels are persons, and demons are angels. They are fallen angels. There are many texts that deal with demons and with angels and deal with them as persons. Demons are real. They are not imaginary. They are not superstitious beings that are made up by superstitious man. They are real. They are creatures of God. They are rational beings, and they are powerful. They are powerful beings that, were they not restrained, can cause enormous destruction. The places where demons get referred to is often when they are destroying things. We look at the angels who are righteous, and they are often destroying things. You remember when Hezekiah had Sennacherib besieging Jerusalem, and then when Sennacherib awoke, his army of over 100,000 men had been killed in the night by an angel. Demons are real, they are rational, and they are powerful. They are rational, they speak doctrine, they speak words, they think. Fallen angels have perverted truth, they have come to believe falsehood. The righteous angels have the knowledge of God, they have spiritual life, and they think truth. They are real, they are rational, they are powerful. Angels are numerous. The name Beelzebub, or sometimes written Beelzebul, means Lord of the Flies. Okay, this name means Lord of the Flies. And we have the example of Legion. In the book of Revelation, there are the 200 million that are waiting to cross the Euphrates, right? There are many, 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 many angels, and a third of them are demons. The demons are numerous like flies. They are real, they are rational, they are powerful, they are numerous. And more than that, they are organized. They have zones of jurisdiction. They have a kingdom, and there is an order to it with zones of control and dominion. Their organization is not legitimate authority. It is not rightful possession of power. Their organization is the organization of rebel usurpers with the discipline of fanatics pursuing to tear God off his throne. And God laughs at them. They're real, rational, powerful, numerous, and organized. And brethren, they are ancient. They were created when the heavens and the earth were created. At the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that creation of the heavens, the angels were created. These demons, these enemies of the seed of the woman, these destroyers of the city of God, these opposers of the King of Kings, they are ancient and they have been studying man for 6,000 years. They know your lineage. They know your ancestors. And that matters in spiritual warfare because sin is visited to the third and fourth generation. There are family sins, and this ancientness of our enemy allows them to trace out that line and to remember it and to use it to try to cause the ongoing nature of family sins. These demons are intelligent, planning, powerful, power-grasping, usurping, ancient, cross-generational accusers. They take our sins, and historically, for 4,000 years of the history of the earth, they would accuse the saints before God. An example of this is in the book of Job. Okay? In the book of Job, Satan comes before God. And in coming before him, go to the beginning of Job, go to chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now these burnt offerings would be both signify atonement and also holiness, right? A thing that's burnt is dedicated fully to God. There's nothing left for you to consume. No priest can have it, right? And so there's a killing of an animal, spilling of blood, and then the burning So there is a pointing to atonement and also to holiness. And he's saying he wants the forgiveness of sins for his children, and he wants them to be devoted to God. He doesn't even know of any particular sins. But just in case. Now there was a day, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now here those sons of God were referring to the angels. And Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We have there an accusation from Satan. An accusation not based upon past behavior, but based upon presumption about Job's future behavior. Satan's an accuser who grabs hold of old sins, of ongoing sins, and of future sins that may or may not happen. This is the way in which Satan is an accuser. Now, his accusing work, he comes before God and does this accusing. But when Christ died, he purified the heavenly temple. This purification involves the removal of the demons from heaven. There is a ending of this accusing work in heaven, the presence of the demons there. And so that is a part of what has happened. And this is part of why when we talk about the idea that there is a binding of Satan in this time and a weakening of demonic power, this is part of the work of the gospel going out and liberating the nations. Now this happens again in Job 2. In the rest of the first chapter, the destruction of Job's property, his children are killed. There's just this awfulness that occurs. And Job's response, when he hears the last of it, in verse 20, he says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Saying that God causes evil is not charging God with sin. People want to equate the two. They want to say that if you say God causes evil, you're making him the author of evil. The author of evil is the chargeable cause of sin. Okay? God is the cause of sin. Amen. God is the cause of sin. He causes it. He predestined it. He wants it to happen. God planned for evil to happen. He planned for the fall to happen. He planned for Satan to fall. He planned for all the demons to fall. He planned Jesus Christ to be murdered. It was his plan before the foundation of the earth that he was the lamb slain. Every sin that's ever happened was predestined by God. He is the cause. And David did not charge God with wrong. All right, let's think about this text again. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Well, no, Satan took away, right? Yes, Satan took away because God caused Satan to do it. God allowed and caused Satan to do it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right, this is an active term here. The Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. God is the cause of sin, but he's not the chargeable cause of sin. He causes sin. He is not under the law. The people who commit the sin are under the law. Satan did this, and God caused Satan to do this. Satan's under the law. God is not. And so there is a judge above Satan. His name is God. There is no judge above God. God is God. There's a standard that's above Satan. There's no standard above God. There's a judge above Satan. There's no judge above God. And what God does, by definition, is right. It was right for God to do this. Now, I want you to think about the most painful thing that has ever happened to you when somebody has sinned against you. God caused that. God caused that. He predestined it. If you're a believer, he did it for your good. He did this for Job's good. Now, at this time, Satan could come and accuse before God. He could accuse to God the saints. And the cleansing of the heavenly temple casts out and binds. In chapter 2, there's more that happens to Job. His body is hurt. Is it going on? Paul, in Acts 16, gets beaten. Right? He throws out a demon. He gets beaten by magistrates. His body is harmed. And he responds like Job. He worships God. Now, demons are real, rational, powerful, numerous, organized, and ancient. They are our enemies. And it is possible to cast out demons because demons possess people and they rule over lands. And we can see that even unbelievers sometimes are used to cast out demons. Matthew 7:22 talks about those who plead by appealing to their works, saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not blah, 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 and blah?" One of the things they say, cast out demons in your name. Casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ is a good work. And those who appeal to their good works in order to be justified are damned. Matthew 12 and Luke 11 recount for us an important story about casting out of demons. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the Luke passage. Go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. Remember, Paul and Silas, what were they doing when this demon-possessed girl came and interrupted them? They were praying. When Jesus deals with teaching on the casting out of demons, he teaches first about praying. Luke begins with the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11. Okay, so he's teaching them about how to pray. And then, in verse 5, and he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Okay, so if you've got a friend, you come and ask for something and you appeal to your friendship and he won't give you something, if you keep asking enough and bang the door enough in the middle of the night, they tend to get out of bed and they'll give you what you ask for. Now, this is supposed to point to God, that God is better than those friends, and so he is a more faithful friend and he also responds to persistence. So persistent prayer. So we have prayer in the way that God has instituted it. We have persistency in prayer. Look at verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Holy Spirit's put forward as this good gift. And then immediately,
we move into talking about demon possession and casting out demons. So, casting out demons, one of the ways that occurs is by people being converted and having the Holy Spirit dwell in them. It's also possible to cast out demons, leave the house empty, and for them to come back. Verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now, the demon's mute. It's shutting down communication because that's a part of the image of God. The communication of truth is important. Communication is not part of the image of God. Forgive me. It's a result of the image of God. And it has to do with taking thoughts from one mind and passing them to another. And shutting that down is shutting down the dominion work of man and the discipling work of man. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so his point here is not that Satan's kingdom has some sort of perfect unity. He's actually saying, look, this proves that even if I'm casting them out by Beelzebub, that the kingdom of Satan won't stand. So there's going to be this destruction. And you're accusing me of doing this by Beelzebub. But if that's the case, then who are your sons casting them out by? And so there's both my enemy is going to be destroyed. And also, if I'm doing this by this, then doesn't that follow that your sons are as well? And they might respond by saying, well, no. You can cast out demons not by Satan. And the question would follow, how could you tell the difference? And so he moves on, and he says, verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This casting out of demons is a showing that he is here with the kingdom. The reign of Christ. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overtakes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now you remember I started by reading to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That is like in Ephesus. Remember chapter 4 of Ephesians? Sorry, not Ephesus. That's a city. The book to the Ephesians. The book to the Ephesians talks about how Christ led captivity captive. Right? He captures the spoils. He has those spoils. And so we are his spoils, and he's also brought gifts for us to give. So we are both his spoils, and we are receivers of his spoils. And that same idea is being communicated in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's leading us as having, there's a triumph. It's a,
like in Rome, they would have a triumph after some great victories, and they would parade through the city with all the stuff they had plundered. Okay? That's what's happening. We are always led in this kind of triumphal procession by Christ. Our lives are this spreading of the fragrance of the knowledge of God, where there's this displaying of the triumph.
And so, this is the same thing. The demons are being cast out, and there's this plundering that's going on. And this woman, who is possessed by Python, the demon, is being taken
as a sort of spoils. And she is being given spoils by being freed
and being given the Holy Spirit. So, there is, in the Luke text, let's continue on, verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters.
The gathering here is gathering the spoils. We cast out demons by preaching the word of God and by praying. And the strong ones, the strong demons, require us to pray and fast. There is also the work of, we see Paul giving command for the demon to be cast out, which is preaching the word that we are commanding demons to flee. Now, you do not have authority in yourself. You do not have magical power. It is one of the ordinances of God, this idea of commanding to flee, to leave, to casting out in the name of Christ.
And in addition to that, we ought to confess our sins as individuals to be protected against demons and to renounce. When we confess that we are submitting to Christ, we are by implication renouncing Satan.
When you renounce the works of the devil, when you renounce the devil's kingdom, when you renounce the world, you are speaking, both for yourself and for others, against Satan. You are giving an example that encourages others. So there is the preaching of the word. There is us confessing Christ, us confessing that we are not under Satan. There is us rebuking in the sense of ordering what God commands, saying what God commands. And there is also prayer. And prayer includes the confession of sin so that we are protected against being proud and being easy targets. Confessing sin is, you know, when you're sinning and you haven't confessed it, you are easy prey for demons. They are smart and they know how to take advantage of that. And the thing is, when you are in continuous unconfessed sin, it's like not having the shields up. And so when you confess the sin, you are raising your shield again. And you are acknowledging that it's wrong. It's a renouncing of the works of the devil. When you adore or praise God in prayer, you are reminding yourself that he is the good and that the trickery of the devil to make you think something else is good, that's worth taking instead of God, is false. When you thank God, you are encouraging contentment in yourself. And you are helping yourself to not be prey to covetousness that demons would use. And when you ask God for good things and remember that he will provide it, you are encouraged to avoid looking to the means of the devil or being tempted to some other way or pursuing something that God has not told us to ask for. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ.
Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And when he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So there's the danger here when demons are cast out, that there will be something worse that comes down the line. The enemies of God, when they are rebuked, when they retreat, when there is a removal, if the knowledge of God does not take its place, they will rally and they will make a worse counterattack. And so it is important that we make quick progress and prepare to defend the gains that we make. Now, in the text in Acts, this casting out of a demon is a frustrating of the plans of the devil. And what is happening here, let's look at verse 16, Acts 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. There's an interrupting of prayer. We are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that the most difficult demons require prayer and fasting to be cast out, entering into new lands that were darkened, that did not have the gospel, did not have the ordinances and oracles of God. These are places where demons have great strength. And so there is a need, with the word of God going forth to cast out, there is a need for prayer. And so the interruption of this work is done. And then there is an effort to steal their thunder by going out and claiming that these people are prophets, right? So a false prophet is claiming these are prophets in order to sort of steal their thunder and to have this kind of destruction and this confusion and mixture, this sort of syncretism. Now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Masters, plural. Multiple masters bringing lots of profit. Now, one of the commentaries I looked at is talking about the fact that there's multiple masters, which suggests that multiple masters had to buy her, which suggests that there was so much capital needed to buy her that it required a business partnership because they couldn't pull it together by themselves. And that would suggest to you that she's making lots of money doing this divination work, right? Now, so if that's the case, you've got this partnership of masters who have this girl who is making them a bunch of money. And when we have that in mind, the great expense that it might have cost, that is hinted at by the reality of a plurality of masters, then that suggests that they would be very angry at losing this very expensive asset. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." That's true. And this she did for many days. That might interrupt your capacity to pray. It might interrupt your ability to get away and not be interrupted constantly. At a certain point, Paul gets greatly annoyed. And I think that this is righteous annoyance. Being annoyed, being angry with, being displeased by the works of Satan is righteous. Talk about Lot. His righteous soul was vexed by the sins that he saw in Sodom. Right? Lot was a pretty compromised Christian. And he was vexed. Paul is vexed here. He's annoyed. And that's good. If you're not vexed by the sin that's going on around you, you are deadening yourself to sin. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Right. Jesus commands spirits, Paul commands spirits, and it is a good work that people appeal to on the day of judgment when they are not appealing to justification by faith alone, but rather are appealing to their own good works, that they cast out demons. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Okay? So being Jewish was outlawed in this colony, like we talked about last time, with the decree that had occurred. And so, by doing something that's Christian work, casting out demons, they are brought forward to be condemned because they're Christians. Doing Christian work caused them to be condemned for their religion. Now, there was not a distinguishing between Jews and Christians done by the magistrates at this time. We're in that process of differentiation. And so they're being dealt with as Jews, and this is in that time where there's a blurring there, right? We need to deal with the reality that there is an old covenant administration, new covenant administration, but they're being accused for doing what is the duty under God that they have. And that is used to bring them to be accused. And so they're told they're teaching customs which are not lawful for us because of being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, if that's false, it's a calumny, it's a slander. If it's true, then who should they obey, God or man? Just because something is not acceptable in your culture or under your government, if God commands it, you should do it. And so we have an example here of spiritual warfare. And this spiritual warfare results in a further persecuting. We already have a demon persecuting, trying to undermine them by using the truth and trying to use it in a destructive way. And now we're going to see a deepening of persecution that occurs. And so I want you to see that this is spiritual warfare. America is darkening right now. We will see an increase in demonic activity with the reduction of light in our land and as people cower. If Christian men will have backbone, will have fortitude, and will speak the truth, will pray, and this is true for all of you, women, children, you should speak the truth in your sphere boldly, and you should pray. If we will do these things, we will see the pushing back of the kingdom of darkness, and we will also see persecution. There are already strong forces that are gathered. Paul was not ignorant of the reality that he was entering into a dark continent. So, brethren, we should emulate his spiritual warfare. We need not be ignorant of demons. We need to remember that they have been cast out of heaven. They are not able to stand before the throne of God and accuse us any longer. They've been bound and are weakened. We have the gospel and we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have been shown the tools to use. We have been shown how to pray. We have been shown how we are to speak. We have the completed revelation of God. And the word of God is profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It can tear down the strongholds of the enemy. And our prayers are not in vain. They do not bounce off the ceiling. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is King, and he is subduing his enemies to himself. He is conquering the world. And thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be bold and to engage in spiritual warfare, to not be afraid of demons or of those who are unbelieving or of the world, even when the magistrate wields the sword for Satan. And we ask that you would help us to know you and to speak you and to do what you have commanded. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Are there comments, questions, or objections from the voting members? Mr. Nye?
I had a question about the slave girl. You mentioned that, I think you referred that that she was essentially one for Christ or for the kingdom of God. She became the spoils for the kingdom of God. I think that infers that she was perhaps converted. I want to know if you see any evidence from the text of that. correct me if that was not what you were saying when you said that. That was what I inferred from what you said.
Yeah, my basis for saying that, and as I'm considering this, I'm not certain that the argument would hold, because my basis for saying that was, okay, they've lost her as an investment, and she's no longer going to be possessed. If she was possessed, they'd be coming back at the original demon with additional ones, and therefore she would continue to have this spirit of divination. And so because that's not the case, because they're saying they've lost their investment, that she is therefore saved, so that she must be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. However, they do not know all things, and so it is not revealed what happens after, and their statement that they've lost their investment is not necessarily conclusive that has happened. That was my basis for saying that. So perhaps she is not saved, that has not been revealed, and them stating that doesn't prove the point. So if she's saved, then she's a spoils. If she's not saved, then it was a temporary pushing out for the sake of being able to accomplish work while other people are being saved through the work of Paul and Silas. So that's my correction. Thank you for pointing it out. Mr. Nye?
I have one more question. Is it possible for believers today to cast out demons in the name of Christ?
I believe it is possible to cast out demons in the name of Christ. I believe that that's a part of the work that we are called to. I think that we have the ordinance of prayer and fasting that is a continuing ordinance to be used against demons. We have the preaching of the word. We have the renouncing through confession. We have the commanding to leave. And so those are the tools that seem to me to have nothing to do with revelatory gifts ceasing.